So we have concluded the first 11 chapters of Romans over 33 sessions. We are now in session 34, and we are going to talk about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. We are starting a major new section of the book. Not just a new chapter, a major new section of the book. All commentators, as far back as there were commentators whose commentaries we have, they all agree this is a major new section of the book. And it's important that we understand how exactly it's a new section of the book. Some people you will read will say, this is the practical section of the book. And that's very mistaken. Because all through the rest of the, we can put it in this way, there's an old statement that says, all doctrine is practical, and anything that's practical is doctrinal. And there's lots of different ways to phrase that. I like to say, we're trying to reach the heart through the head. If you try to stay at the head only, then what you have is doctrine without practice, which is not actually the real thing. If you try to govern your practice without any kind of a bearing or a framework or a foundation in Scripture, the practice is going to be very vacillating. It's going to be weak. It will likely fail over time, and it will not be grounded in the Scriptures, which means you're going to be heading in a direction that's not going to lead to your flourishing or to God's glory. So all doctrine is practical. All things that are practical in the Christian life are doctrinal. We have to be very careful we don't fall into this. I hear it a lot, and part of my story, my own personal story, is that the relationship between head and heart. And I hear this, you know, you probably heard it. You may have said it as well. You know, the distance between the head and the heart is so, you know, vast. Well, the reality is, it's probably true in one sense, in one direction. But there is a significant difference, because you and I so today we're going to talk about these amazing truths that are contained here in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. But I suspect if you're like me, later today you'll have a difficult time living in light of those truths. Right? Yeah. And so in that sense, there is somewhat of a disconnect between head and heart, and part of that's related to the fall, and part of that's related to our sinful condition. But what you need to see is that there's the other, man, there is very little distance between the heart and the head in that direction. There are many people, I among them, who have been in places in my life, or I've seen other people in their life, where they don't want something to be true. And so they persuade themselves that it's not. And that's pretty easy. Right? So that we need to be very careful about the vastness of the distance between the head and the heart. There is something of a distance between the head and the heart in that sequence. And that distance is mostly explained by the effects of the fall and sin on our mind. Part of the difficulty of learning is struggling against sin as it applies to our mind. Part of the difficulty of remembering things is struggling against sin as it applies to our mind. But you need to see the other direction. The other direction, there's very little space between the heart and the head, and that's also related to sin as well. Because our emotions can drive the ship of our mind. And so here we are. Let me read the text and pray, and we will jump into this important new section. Oh, before we do that real quick, one more plug. What we'll do is we'll have Romans 12, 1 to 2 today. Then we're going to go next Sunday, Romans 12, 1 through 8. And then the following five Sundays, we will cover the five solas of the Reformation. Remember we talked about that in here? That we're going to cover one sola each Sunday. And for those, S-O-L-A, sola, that's a Latin word for alone or only. And the five solas, you'll hear more about this in some of the announcements, they are essentially questions, disputes that you could take the Reformation and sort of have these five questions or disputes, and you come up with the Protestant response to these five questions and the Catholic response to these five questions. And many of us today are not even aware that there were these disputes, let alone their continuing relevance and importance. So we will unpack those as we move through that class. So that's a preview of the coming attractions today. We're in Romans 12, 1 through 2. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and inerrant word, and may bless the hearing of it for our edification and for his glory. Amen. Today we're going to look at now three things. One, what it means. Paul says you're supposed to do something as a result of the first 11 chapters that we've been covering. And we're going to look at what that is. You offer yourself as a living sacrifice. You're supposed to do something. So we're going to look at first what it means to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Second, why you should do it. And then third, how to do it. All right. What it means to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Why you should do it. And then how to do it. First, Paul says in verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore." I appeal to you, therefore. Remember, we've talked about in here often, and I don't cover this every time we have a therefore, but it's important when you see these things to notice what is being said. Paul is drawing a conclusion. He has been giving all of this teaching and all of this application across the previous 11 chapters, and now he draws a grand conclusion. Therefore, on the basis of all the things that we've been talking about, people's fallenness and their sin, their inability to recover themselves, God's rescue plan, which started way back, Genesis 3:15, which comes up to Abraham and Genesis 12, we covered all that in Romans 4 and 5. We covered some of the main objections to the teaching that Paul gives there in Romans 6 and 7. Some of the great comforts that are available to believers in their perseverance, in their faith, and how God preserves you from that perspective, and we talked about it in Romans 8. And then we talked about God's plan for all people, especially the Jews, in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, says Paul, therefore, and what is the verb here? I appeal to you. I appeal to you. The verb that Paul uses here is something less than a command, but it's something more than a request. Some translations will say, "I exhort you." It is a thing, it's the tone and it's the wording that you might choose for someone you love where you really want them to do a certain thing that you know is going to be in their best interest, but they're reluctant to do it. And you say, "Please." You ever been there? So at the conclusion of these 11 chapters, Paul, that's where Paul is. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. And we'll come back to that phrase in a second. What does he appeal to you to do? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The image that Paul arrives at, this grand conclusion that he draws, is of a worshiper going to the temple to offer a sacrifice. A worshiper going to the temple to offer a sacrifice. It's a weird sacrifice, though, that Paul's referring to here. And before we go further in explaining it, a lot of times the best way to understand something is say what it's not, as by way of clearing the underbrush, as we arrive at. What Paul is describing here is not an offering for sin. The entire book of Hebrews is devoted to how Jesus is the final offering for our sin. And it's not only that you're not able to offer additional offering to sort of cover the sin. It's that it's impossible in principle. It's not just that you lack the ability. It is in principle impossible because the debt has been paid. It's as if you were to try and pay a ticket twice. I suspect the prosecutor would accept that second check. But in truth, they should return it because you don't owe anything else. It's impossible to pay the same ticket twice. Does that make sense? So what Paul is driving at here is not a sacrifice for sin, There are other kinds of sacrifices that we find in the Old Testament. And one of them is a thanksgiving offering, which most of the commentators agree is what Paul is referring to here, a kind of a thanksgiving. The Heidelberg Catechism. Anybody heard the term, the Heidelberg Catechism? Raise your hand if you heard that. The Heidelberg Catechism. One of the great summaries of Christian doctrine came out of the Reformation. One of the great summaries of Christian doctrine across 500 years. The Heidelberg is divided into three main parts. It first describes man's guilt before God. Then it goes on to describe God's grace. And then it goes on to describe how we should live out of gratitude for God's grace. Guilt, grace, gratitude. And that's what this thanksgiving offering is in the Old Testament. Gratitude, living out, doing something in gratitude for what God has done. So what does it mean here? What is he referring to? Peter does the same thing. It's important for you to see these same themes as they pop up in other places in Scripture. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This sacrifice that Paul is calling for you to offer here is unlike, it's similar to that Old Testament thanksgiving sacrifice that we just described, but it's different in the following way. The object, the thing that's being offered in the sacrifice, you know, typically what would happen in the Old Testament, the person would come with the sacrifice and they'd bring something, you know, and that would be the thing that would be offered in the sacrifice, whether it was a sin offering or a thanksgiving or whatever the thing was. There would be an object that was brought by the worshiper. Here, you are that object, and you are bringing yourself. The offerer and the offering are identical. The offerer and the offering are the same. It gets weirder. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. No sacrifices were living in the Old Testament, right? And so the idea here is that somehow we're working up to the meaning of what is meant by this phrase, offer yourself, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. What does that mean? Well, we're getting at it here by looking at these concepts. It's a living sacrifice. The idea is that the offerer, that's you, and the offering, that's you, will be continuing to offer yourself. You don't die in the service. You don't die in the offering of it. Something dies, we'll come to that later. But somehow the sacrifice persists. It continues on, right? This is a different kind of a sacrifice. Here is what Paul is getting at. As a result of what God has done, which we've covered now over several sessions in Romans 1 through 11, what you are called to do, what Paul appeals to you to do, is to offer your entire life in the service and devotion to the Lord Jesus. Your whole life, your whole self, all of the emotions, all of the relationships, even the bad ones, all of your reading, all of the shows that you watch, all the things that you do for your employer, offering all of those things in the service of the Lord. What does it mean to offer yourself as a living sacrifice? It means this. Your whole life should be offered in the service of, and listen, worship toward God, which is another facet of this sacrifice metaphor or imagery that Paul pulls together here. Those sacrifices were offered in the context of worship. Do you know that when you apologize to someone whom you have wronged, that is part of your worship of the Lord? Do you know that when you strive for excellence in whatever calling God has called you to, whether it's a lawyer or a businessman or a stay-at-home mom or whatever it is, striving for excellence in those things is worship to the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. Offer your whole self, all of your life, all of it to the Lord as your spiritual worship. We'll come to that phrase in just a second. This is a very important point because at the Reformation, I'm starting to talk about Reformation-y kinds of things, you know, because October is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. At the Reformation, and even today in some circles, the people, if you were going to be really serious, if you were going to devote your whole life to the worship and service of God, what you had to do was go away. You had to become what was called a religious, which was a proper noun. It meant a monk, nun, or priest. You had to leave. You could not be involved in the day-to-day affairs that everybody else was involved in because it sort of tarnished you and prevented you from really getting after it in your spiritual life. And so if you're going to be really serious, you had to leave. You had to become a religious. And one of the great things about the Reformation is they recovered a biblical doctrine of calling, which is that the Lord calls you to many different kinds of things. There are many different kinds of callings. And you are able to worship and serve the Lord through that calling just as if you were doing any other thing. There's not a hierarchy among those who are justified. Remember, we've talked about that in here. Justification is an on-off switch. You're either saved or you're not. Sanctification is a dial. Right? You may be more or less sanctified than your neighbor. You may be more or less sanctified today than you were this time last year. But in the sense of receiving a calling from God or being engaged in work that is honoring to God, there's not a hierarchy among Christians. There's not these people up here who are the religious ones, the professional ones, and then everybody else who has to try and squeeze in some Jesus here and there. Many of us have a kind of a pie chart view of our lives, which is a product of the Enlightenment, which is the idea that we're going to segment various areas of our life. Over here I have my finances. Over here I have my marriage. Over here I have my family. Over here I have my work. Over here I have my hobbies. Over here I have my Christian life. You know? And so what you do, many people think, in order to have a balanced Christian life, what you're supposed to be doing is kind of like touching each one of those periodically. And there is such a thing as a healthy detachment. There is such a thing as that. There is such a thing as a healthy compartmentalization. But that's not what I mean by the pie chart view. The pie chart view of life is the way that a man can come and sit with a pastor, and the man is engaged in serial adultery, and the pastor says, "I've heard X, Y, and Z. Is that true?" And the man says, "Yeah, it's true. You don't understand my life. You don't understand the kind of person I married. But Jesus died for those things. I'm fine, right?" The pie chart view of life gives the ability for businessmen to deceive their partners in business and call that shrewdness and wisdom. Because it's just business. Because it's segmented from their calling as a believer. So we're supposed to bust up those thick barriers between those different areas in our life. The way I like to think about it is instead of just a big circle with all these different little pie charts or segments of the pie, we do have segments, but they're porous boundaries. And in the center, there's a big circle with the whole life, and in the center is Jesus. And that's not a hard boundary either. That's a little dotted line. And all the other things in there, those are dotted lines too. What does it mean to offer yourself as a living sacrifice? It means that when you, as a parent, have to apologize to your child because you lost your temper, that is honoring to the Lord and is a form of worship. What does it mean to offer yourself as a living sacrifice? It means that if you're a businessman, you are known for your integrity and your excellence. Because that is a form of worship. Wouldn't it be great if it came out somehow in conversation after the fourth or fifth or sixth or seventh question or whatever, that if you're a businessman, that you're a believer, you're a Christian. And the person whom you're speaking to, their automatic response is, "This person can be trusted. Now you see that some people try to play on that, right? They'll put various like Christian paraphernalia or symbols or whatever on their business cards, whatever. And I'm not knocking that as a practice, but I am saying some men use that as a way to hook people, right? But wouldn't it be great if that were a genuine reputation, it really worked? If you are if you're in the ad industry, what does it look like for you to offer your whole self? It means that you are in service of the truth, not making people feel miserable with the things that they currently have. That's hard to do if you're in that industry. If you're a lawyer, some of you know I was a lawyer for the last 10 years. If you're a lawyer, it means you are known for not shading the facts or the law. What does it mean to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, offering your whole life? And the thing is that that's an infinite journey. It doesn't just happen one day. It is a thing that as you move through your life, you will find more and more things in your life that you have failed to offer in the service of the King. And in God's kindness and His mercy, He will show those things to you, and it often hurts. But that's where this metaphor of the sacrifice, one of the secrets of the faith is through the power of the Holy Spirit, through dying to those things, we live. Through the offering of those things in sacrifice and service of the Lord, we live. Perhaps the deepest and most motivating themes that's contained there in this imagery of offering yourself as a living sacrifice. Jesus says it this way, take up your cross. Take up your cross. Because through submitting the difficult things in your life to the Lord, being open to what He says in His scriptures, being open to how He guides your life through His providence, we can live. One commentator says it this way, it's not only what we can give that God demands the giver. Do you accept that? That brings us to our next question. Why should you do that? Why should you offer your whole self in service of the Lord? That's in verse 2. Verse 2, do not be conformed. Let's do the whole thing. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If you were to have a Bible there, would you look there at that phrase, spiritual worship? Who has a different phrase there?
Your rational service.
We have another one, rational service. Is that what you have?
Spiritual service.
Say it again back there. Spiritual act of worship, spiritual service. Is that what you have? Spiritual worship. Most of you, you have those different ones. If you look, you will have a little squiggle. And I'm starting to get to the point where I think I need some kind of magnifier glasses for the squiggles and the cross references. But I assure you there's one there. And what the squiggle is, it doesn't matter what your translation, for example, the ESV, it has a squiggle, which happens to be a... looks like a 3. It says, or your rational service. Your rational service. Good. So whenever you see sound English translations having a phrase that is conveyed in this many different ways, it ought to make you pay attention. What that means is not that everybody's fighting. It doesn't mean that. What it usually means is that you have encountered a Greek word, or in some cases a Hebrew word, whose range of meaning is so broad that it cannot be captured in a single English word or a single English phrase. And so you have sound and learned and orthodox translators who come to disagreements on what the best way to convey that word on into English. Rational service. Based on my study of this, I think that's the best way to convey it. Rational service. Why should you offer your whole self in service to the Lord? The answer that Paul gives is because it is the only rational thing to do. There are many people walking around today who believe that they have rejected the real thing. They've rejected Christianity. And many of them are confused about what Christianity actually is. Likewise, there are many people who are sitting in pews this very morning who believe they have accepted the real thing, and they haven't. We have a lot of confusion about the core of Christianity. Why is it that we should be engaged in the service of the Lord? What alternatives are there to the faith? Sometimes, if I'm in discussion with people and they'll say something like, why is it that you're a Christian? You have to gauge who's on the other side of that question. Sometimes they just want to fight. Sometimes they're genuinely interested. Sometimes they're genuinely interested, they only have 5 minutes. And for the latter, the genuinely interested, you only have 5 minutes, I say, because it makes the most sense out of the most things. What they're expecting me to say is, because I really hope it's true. Because I had an experience, and I ground all of my evidence on the basis of my experience. It's true that as believers, we ought to have had certain experiences. That's true. The scripture talks about that. You will know a tree by its fruit. But that's not the only ground or evidence for the faith. Part of the way to think about this is here. Why should you offer your whole self in service of God? Because nothing else is more reasonable. It is the only reasonable thing. If all the things that Paul has been talking about through Romans 1 through 11 are true, what else is there? What else is there? It's the only logical response. It is the only rational service. It is the only reasonable service. And notice, again, that's rational, reasonable, logical. Some of the other phrases that kind of popcorned out, and which I read here, which is the main ESV translation. Spiritual worship. So this word, the Greek word that's behind here, which I'll spare you with, the Greek word behind this has both connotations. It has rationality, logical, makes sense, and it also has worship and devotion. We in our culture have such a hard time holding those together. And this one word bears forth both of those things. It is the only logical way in which to worship. And that's the other component here. Why should you offer your whole self in the service of the Lord? Why should you offer yourself as a living sacrifice? Because you will offer yourself as a living sacrifice to something. So the question is not, should I offer myself to something? That question is a foregone conclusion. You have already done that. And when we fall into sin, particularly repeated sin, we are offering ourselves to something. To the gods of this world, says some places in Scripture. The question is not, will I offer myself, but to whom? Or to what? And what Paul wants to say is, this is the only rational form of worship. This is the only master who doesn't enslave. All other forms of service enslave. This kind of service builds you up, makes you a light to others, and they're built up. It's the only rational service, all right? So what does it mean to offer yourself as a living sacrifice? It means that you put your whole life, your whole self, in the service of the risen King. And that doesn't just happen once. Part of growing in the faith is daily, regularly seeing new things in your life because you change. I heard someone say recently, man, when I was, he's, I guess, maybe 60, maybe 65. He said, when I look back at my 20s, I was so dumb. And then he said, when I was in my 30s, I thought I was smart. But when I got to my 40s, I realized I was so dumb in my 30s. And he said, "Oh, when I got to my 50s, I thought I was so smart in my 40s, but then I realized I was so dumb in my 40s. And he said, "And now I'm in my 60s, and you know what that means? I'm still that way." What he's describing, in a way I think we can all resonate with, is the infinite journey. Where in this life, our sanctification is always imperfect. We're always getting closer to the Lord Jesus, but we never arrive fully in this life. So we're constantly, daily, regularly offering our whole selves in the service of the Lord Jesus. This enables us to now go to this last point. We saw why we should do it. Now last, how to do it. How do you offer yourself to do it? Well, first, he explains it here. He gives you first a motive to do it, and that's what we're going to camp out on today. And then he gives you a method to do it. We're going to talk about the method next week. The motive, we're going to camp out in the last couple of minutes here of class. Look in verse 2, where he gives, verses 1 and 2. The motive is in verse 1. The method is in verse 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." That's the motive. We're going to come back to that. "To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship." And now he gives a method. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And it gives the purpose of the result of that. "That by testing you may discern what is the will of God." A lot of confusion on the will of God. "That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." We'll talk about that next week. The method and the result of that method, which is discerning the will of God. We're going to talk about what that means. What is the will of God? And how might you be able to discern it? Right now we're going to camp out, zoom in on the motive, which he gives there. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, because you are afraid of God's anger toward you, get it together." Many of us live like that. Right? Many of us, when we fall into sin, particularly repeated sin, we think that in order to get back right with God, what we have to do is work up a lot of emotions, groveling, in order to get back right with God. And if we don't, we're afraid something might happen. God might zap us somehow. Many of us, instead of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, presenting our whole selves in the service of the Lord, through a view of God's mercies, plural, what we end up doing is we present ourselves in obedience to God for fear that if we don't, he's going to get really mad at us. We might lose our salvation or fill in the blank. So what Paul says here is, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the..." The Greek is, and this is important, the NIV gives, it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercy of God." It's not mercy. It makes it too abstract. The Greek word is mercies, plural. "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God." What Paul is asking you to see is the individual acts of God's mercy in your life. Think about that. Think about the times where you have experienced, people call it a God moment. You ever heard that? Maybe you say that. It was a God thing, or whatever. Think about individual moments of God's mercies in your life. Accumulate those. Write them down somewhere. Remember them. "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God," the individual specific mercies that you have felt from God in your life, "I appeal to you, therefore, on the basis of those things, as well as the general mercies that Paul has been describing in Romans 1 through 11. The word mercy is one of the most frequently occurring words in the last chapter, Romans 11. Let me give you a few examples. "For salvation depends," this is in 9, chapter 9, verse 16, "for salvation depends not on one man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And his purpose is," quote, "to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy." 9:23. "Further, as the disobedient Gentiles have," quote, "now received mercy, so too disobedient Israel will now receive mercy." Chapter 11, verse 30 and following. So what Paul is asking you to do is not get Not be worried that God's going to be angry with you or disappointed in you. He's saying the motive by which you are supposed to offer yourself in God's service is out of the joy that comes from reflecting on and meditating on and writing down and remembering and working up and going on a regular basis to look back at those things, God's mercy in your life. Here's what happens if we don't do that. If we approach our service of God not out of mercy, but out of fear, a couple things happen. And I'll just go through these quickly. First, our motive weakens over time. Our motive weakens over time. Fear as an emotion, especially as a motivator, is incredibly draining. It works at first. It works at first. But it exhausts you over time. And eventually what can happen is, if you stick with that motivator, you become too tired to care. Another thing that can happen when we use fear as a motivator, as the primary motivator, is that we have a lot of trouble with repentance. We have a lot of trouble with genuine and sincere repentance. One writer says, when we're motivated by fear, we believe that somewhere there is a line. There's a line in the sand. And if we sin too much, then we'll cross that line and God will condemn us. But problem is, we don't know where the line is. And as a result, repentance is never something sweet for us. It is never like going the wrong way on the highway and finally you get to an overpass and you can finally turn around. That always feels good once you get going back the other way. But for someone who is experiencing this type, this fear-based Christianity, repentance is always troublesome. It is bitter. It is scary. It keeps us from having the security to admit our sins for fear of reprisals from God. And last, a fear-based way of offering yourself in the service of the Lord increases your difficulty of enduring suffering and trials. It increases the difficulty of enduring sufferings and trials. A fear-based person will think, God is paying me back. Yeah. I've heard Christians say that. You know? A fellow believer in a very difficult circumstance, and instead of coming to the person to try and alleviate the suffering and uphold them and support them, the person who was a friend says, where's the secret sin? And what's behind that is the idea that God's getting you. Maybe I crossed the line this time. Or the other side, you can find yourself in this way. This is not fair. This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. The Pharisee heart in all of us. I have worked and served, and I don't deserve. I worked and served you in order that certain things couldn't happen to me, and here they are. Here they are. I don't deserve it. What's behind that is a fear-based approach, which often results in despair and bitterness. And I'm sorry to say, and some people abandoning the faith. There's two choices here. Offer yourself in service of the Lord through fear, which can result in those things and others, or offer yourself out of gratitude for God's specific mercies in your life and the general and specific mercies that He gives in Romans 1 through 11. The basis for lasting and sincere and genuine obedience, offering your whole self in service of the Lord, is out of a view of God's mercies in your life, not out of a view of someone wagging his finger at you in an angry tone. You remember when Nathan the prophet approached David and he told him that whole story, you know, about the powerful man who stole this animal and, you know, this whole thing. And Nathan says, what should happen to that man? And David says, that man should die. David says that. And the old prophet Nathan sticks out his bony finger and says, "You are that man." Have you ever been on the receiving end of that? And how do you respond? If you would respond in a way that leads to life, you have to understand the gospel. You have to understand how to offer that part of yourself as a living sacrifice in the service of the risen King, so that you are enabled to, like David, say, "I have sinned. Please forgive me. And raise me to walk in newness of life." If that is the approach that we have with our spouses, with our children, with our neighbors, with our co-workers, with our community, saying, "Join me in repentance. Join me in offering all of myself in the service of the risen King," the culture will change. The way people view Christians will change. Now, whether that happens, that's not up to us. What is up to us is whether daily we are offering ourselves as living sacrifices in the service of the King. And what I want to tell you is we do it through God's mercy, and we do it because there's nothing else that is more reasonable. Almighty God, we do pray that you would help us to offer ourselves in your service, to sacrifice all the things in our lives that we would put ahead of you that would choke out the life, the resurrection life that you are growing inside us. We pray that you would grow us as broken instruments to be used in your service to expand your kingdom, so that more will know of and receive and grow in your gospel, your good news, and that we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.